thank you very much for inviting me. And I actually was invited, the truth is, for June, before the summer, and I was going to speak about Ezra and Nehemiah, but couldn't get a date to work. So instead, I'm here now, Atavati, as the angel says to Yahushua, or whatever that was. And instead of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have Haggai. So I happen to love the Sefer of Haggai. It is a true motivational work for me. And so I actually enjoy reading it in Elul before Rosh Hashanah. And there's actually an Elul association we'll see within the book itself. Just a quick show of hands. I know a lot of people here have been learning Tanakh for a long time regularly. How many people here have learned Haggai before? Not so many. That's great. I can say whatever I want. Haggai. The truth is that people miss Haggai. First of all, it's small. You know, two chapters. You start and you're done. And it doesn't get a Haftorah. There's no Haftorah, which I think is really an intolerable offense. And I think what we ought to do is amend the calendar to add a Shabbat or add something somehow in order to have people read Haggai communally. Because it's such a beautiful, beautiful Sefer. And what I want to do is talk a little bit about the background of the book, of Haggai, to whom he's speaking, when he's speaking, to move into discussing his push for construction of the second Beit HaMikdash, the second temple, and how that fits into Ezra and Nehemiah, which you all were learning last year, to then look at a section in Perek Bet in chapter 2, which I consider, and I don't think I'm the only one, the hardest part of the book. An odd dialogue that he has with the Kohanim, with the priests of the Beit HaMikdash, of this new temple. And then I want to conclude by looking at the interesting dates that are presented within the Sefer, within the book. That's what I hope to accomplish. Obviously, there's much, much more to say. I actually gave you a link on the top of the sheet for where you could find more classes that I have taught on the book of Haggai. So you may be able to get more depth there than we're going to be able to cram in the time that we have this evening. I'll also note, I do have other Tanakh classes in Toronto. So if anyone is interested, I have a women's class that's going on Thursday afternoons in Thornhill. We're in Sefer Shmuel. A men's class on Tuesday evenings in Thornhill, and we are in Sefer Shoftim. That's worth knowing about. And the other one, of course, and Yeshaya Isaiah at Shari Shemayim on Tuesday afternoons at 1:30. I apologize. How could I skip that one? Well, Bethemeth isn't Tanakh though. It happens to be, yes. We are doing Jonah this month. That's true, actually, on Wednesdays. We're doing Wednesdays at 10 a.m. We're doing the book of Jonah, just a two-week look at the book. Specifically, I want to look at chapter 2, because that's the one that people ignore. The one where he has his poem of love for God and returning to God. And then in chapter 4, why it is that, if he's returned to God, why is he so angry? So that's what I want to look at there at Beth Emeth. But let's talk Haggai.
Church, I apologize for coming late.
Oh, hi. Nice to meet you in person. Yes.
And I had hoped to be here in time to introduce you. My colleague is much more on her toes than I am. So
that's fine.
Is Torah in Motion a good introduction?
Yeah.
What would you like to say?
I mean, I'll give a little introduction.
All right.
That's all. Yeah. Thank you so much. I appreciate
welcome,
it.
Welcome, and thank you very much. And welcome back, everybody.
Thank you.
Cookies are forthcoming.
Ooh, so while we wait for the cookies, I can introduce myself. They're good cookies and they're power of cookies. All right. So, in terms of our background, so Haggai as well as Zechariah are around basically first generation or two of the second Beit HaMikdash, the second temple. Haggai is generally assumed to be senior to Zechariah because when they're named in the book of Ezra, Haggai is named first. Haggai, then Zechariah. Okay. He is a member of the Great Assembly, the rabbinical group that leads the Jews in many ways, the beginning of the Second Temple period. Because in his prophecy, he talks about those who saw the First Temple and contrasts it with the second one, that suggests to some that he actually may have been old enough to have seen the first one himself. I'm not so convinced, but that's what some suggest. The name Haggai is a really interesting name. The Dat Mikra edition of Treyasar says that the name Haggai is popular in Egyptian Jewry of that time. It gives you a reference for Divrei Hayamim, the Book of Chronicles. The International Critical Commentary has a very interesting suggestion. If anyone looks through the book, and we're going to do this by the end, and you see all the dates that are mentioned in the book, many of the dates are associated with Jewish holidays. And so they suggest the name Haggai is from Chag. Maybe. It's a nice idea at any rate. We don't get lineage. In other words, the book just begins with Haggai Hanavi speaking, but we don't find out who the father is. And generally what that means is that, well, there ain't much to mention. Presumably there was a father at some point, but he wasn't an aristocrat, he wasn't a prophet. He was, you know, father of Haggai and very happy to be known that way, more or less. There are some who suggest that he was a Kohen, he was a priest, because he instructs the priests in chapter 2, as we'll see. But again, that's just supposition, and I don't have any particular basis for it. Again, to quote the Dat Mikra edition of Treyasar, and specifically, the author here, or the editor here is, because I don't remember. So, was it Der Kavod? On this? They give you the editorial group in this because different ones handle different books within. But sorry?
This one's older.
That one says okay. So it could have been Professor Zer Kavod, certainly. He's the one who writes the introduction. So yes, it's possible that it's him on this. In any case, the suggestion from this edition of Haggai is that given his prominence, not only in the book of Haggai, but also in the book of Ezra, as we are going to see, he must have had more to say than just the two chapters we see here. There must have been more, but this is just what was selected for publication within Tanakh. His audience is the group of Jews who came back to Israel from the land of Babel and started building the Beit HaMikdash and had it halted due to local opposition. That's the group that he is addressing. And he wants to, as I said, he wants to cheerlead them. I gave you a reference in source number 1 to a passage from the book of Ezra, right? Chapter 4:17 to chapter 5, sentence 2. And then I forgot to bring a full Tanakh, but nonetheless, those who do have it in front of them can enjoy. Oh, that's all right. It's okay. I mean, what that section describes for you is the halting of the construction of... Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Now I have one. So if you look... 1844. So if you look at that section, what you will find is the halting of the construction of the temple. Remember the story, right? A message is sent back to headquarters of the empire, warning about what's going to happen if they allow the Jews to continue their construction. Those Jews, if you let them go ahead and build, as soon as their defenses are up, they're going to rebel against you, and they won't pay their taxes, and you'll never hear the end of it. Right? That's the warning to the Persians, which was probably true on balance, to be honest. But that's the message that is sent back to headquarters, and the result is a message that we see here saying, "So stop them! Don't let them, in fact, proceed with the construction." Safra Diyasvin Bishamrayin. The message is sent back to Rechum, as they translate here, the commissioner, that's a fine translation, Shimshai the scribe, and all of their colleagues who live in Shomron, in Samaria, and the greeting goes as follows. Sentence 18. Nishtavana di shalachtun aleinim afarish kari kadamai. What you sent to me was read in front of me. Umini simte muvakaru. And I ordered that they should examine and investigate this charge that the Jews are going to rebel. And lo and behold, what did we find? Sure enough, this city has always been trouble. They always rebel against people. There have always been great kings on Jerusalem, and they paid their tax, and they've always risen against them, I should say. What we're going to have to do is, we're going to have to stop the construction. Don't be lax in the matter. And so, of course, the construction stops. Now, did you discuss, when you did Ezra, the question of when this story took place? Okay? So if you were as confused as I was the first time I went through this this story, let me help a little bit and say, you basically have one simple problem at the core of all of it, which is that the letter that was sent back to the Persian headquarters said, these Jews are building the wall of Jerusalem, and if you let them, then they're going, once it's complete, they'll rebel against you. And the problem is that as this story appears, in the place where it appears, the Jews aren't building the wall of Jerusalem. The Jews are building the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. They're not going to build a wall until Nehemiah. Right? So that leads some to suggest this story actually is only being brought here as an example of the obstruction of the Samaritans, but it actually occurs later on. And that's one school of thought. The other school of thought is, well, a second school of thought is, that the allegation was simply false. That it was a trumped-up charge. And in fact, this story occurs at this point. They're only building the temple, but the allegation is that they're building the wall. And then a third approach is to suggest that actually, no, they are building the wall already at this point, and that the chronology between Ezra and Nehemiah is actually a little bit off, and Nehemiah was already here at this point in time, and that's where things really go off the rails in terms of understanding who is where and when and why. Ezra hasn't even shown up yet. He's not going to show up for another couple of chapters. But however you read it, the point for us is that in the time of King Artaxerxes, the construction of the temple has been halted, perhaps the construction of the wall. And then suddenly, look in the beginning of chapter 5. V'hisnavi Chagai Nevi'a u'Zecharia bar Ido Nevi'aya. Chagai, as well as Zechariah, the prophets, presented their messages, Al Yehudai di Behudu b'Yerushalayim, to the Jews of Judea and Jerusalem, B'Shem Elaka Yisrael Aleihon, in the name of God. They sent a message to the people, and as it plays out, the people started to build again under the supervision of Zerubbabel. The people begin once again to build the temple. Whatever had happened to halt it, whenever the halting had taken place, Haggai and Zechariah got the Jews going to start the construction again. And that's the second year of King Darius. We don't know what the Persian reaction was. We aren't told whether the Persians recognized what was going on, didn't recognize what was going on. All we're told is Haggai and Zechariah fire up the people and say, let's do it. Well, what was it that Haggai told them in the second year of King Darius? To fire up the people and get them going? So take a look, please, now back at the book of Haggai. Because that is where we are. And the first section that we're going to be looking at is sentences 1 to 11 in chapter 1. Bishnat Shtayim L'Daryavash HaMelech B'Chodesh HaShishi B'Yom Echad L'Chodesh. The second year of King Darius, the same second year of King Darius that you were talking about in Ezra. So the second, although which Darius it was is anybody's guess. But in the second year of King Darius, Bachodesh HaShishi, the sixth month, Echad Bachodesh, the first of the month. What month is that? Elul, right, the month we are in right now. Rosh Chodesh Elul. Hayad Dvar Hashem B'Yad Chagai Anavi El Zerubbabel Ben Shealtiel Pachad Yehuda. The word of God comes via Chagai to Zerubbabel. The Pacha of Yehuda. Was he really a Pacha? Not a Pacha. It's its own discussion. Ve'el Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak HaKohen HaGadol, and to Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak the Kohen Gadol, much better known because of his role in the book of Zechariah as well, comes up in the book of Ezra. And here's the message. Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot Lemur. So says God. Ha'am Hazeh Amru. This nation said, Lo Eit Bo Eit Beit Hashem Lehibanot. The time has not come, the time for the house of God to be built. Vahidvar Hashem Biyad Chagai Anavi Lemur. And here is God's response. Ha'eit Lach Gam Atem Lashevet B'Batechem Sifunim V'Abayit Hazeh Charev. Tell me something. Is it then the time for you to sit stored up in your houses? The word sifunim is a word that we associate with treasure. Of course, Sfina is a boat. But if you think back to Parshat Vezot Abracha, Chelkat Mechokek Safun, right? The portion of the lawgiver, Moshe, was buried there. That's the description of Vezot Abracha. Is this the time then for you to just be sitting in your house? V'abayit hazeh charev, while this house, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple is in ruins. Not the time to build. It's the time for you to sit at home instead. And now, Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot. So says God. He likes that title, by the way. You catch that title? Right? Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot. We had the same title back in sentence 2. Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot. It comes up repeatedly in Chagai. Simu Levavchem Al Darcheichem. Simu Levavchem is going to come up also repeatedly in this book. What does Simu Levavchem mean?
Pay attention.
Listen up, he says. Pay attention to your deeds. Zeratem harbe v'habe ma'ah. You plant a lot, and you're not getting much for it. Achol, you eat, ve'en l'sova'ah, and you're not full. Shato ve'en l'shochra, you drink, and you're not drunk. That's kind of depressing. Lavosh ve'en l'chom lo. You wear clothing, and it doesn't warm you. V'hamistaker mistaker el tzeror nakuv, and the person who is supposed to be earning wages, the person who is hired out for a wallet that has a hole in it. You take the money in, you spend the money immediately. So, in other words, things aren't going well, folks. Right? Pay attention, he says. Notice what's going on. I gave a class this morning. This actually was this afternoon, I guess. Stephen was there. David was there. On Yeshaya and the Haftarah that's read on the morning of Yom Kippur. And it's Yeshaya chapters 57 and 58. So the beginning of chapter 57, before the Haftarah part begins, Hashem says, the tzaddik, the righteous person, is taken away, ve'en ish samalev, and people don't notice it. They don't take note of what is happening. They don't learn from what's happening. The same thing is what Chagai is saying here. You're suffering here. You're planting and getting nothing. You're eating and you're not full. You're working really hard and the money is disappearing. Ask yourself, what's wrong? A bad economy. No, there's something else wrong. So what does he say? Pasuk Zayin, sentence 7, Ko Amar Hashem Tzvakot. There's that title again. So says Hashem, Master of Multitudes. Simu Levavchem Al Darcheichem. Pay attention to your ways. That refrain once again. Pay attention, he says. Alu Hahar. He says, go up the mountain. Vavetem Eitz, and bring wood. Uvnu Abayit, and build the house already. That's what I want you to do. The Eretz Sebo, and God says, it's just going to be a wood house, but I'm going to like it. This is what I desire. The Ekavda, and I will be honored there, Amar Hashem declares God. Panoel Harbe V'hine Lim'at. He says, look again at what's going on, you know, what's going on now. You anticipated a lot, and you only have a little. And then you bring the little bit that you have to the house, and I blow on it, meaning I burn it or I blow it away. Yan men um Hashem Tzvakot. Why does this happen? The word again of Hashem Tzvakot of God. Yan beiti ashehu charev, because my house is in ruins. Vatem ratzim ish leveito, and you're all running to your houses. Al kein, therefore, pasuk yud. Therefore, aleichem. Kalu shamayim mital. That's why the heavens are locked up, right? Like Beit Kele, like a prison. The heavens are locked up. There's no dew. V'haaretz kal ayivulah, and the produce that should be coming from the ground is locked up. V'ekra chorev al haaretz v'al haharim, and I have called for chorev, ruin, dryness, either one works, the on the land and the mountains, and on the Dagan Tirosh V'Yitzhar, the grain, the wine, the oil, Val Asher Totziha Adama, and all the land produces, Val HaAdam, Val HaBeima, on the man, on the beast, Val Kol Yegia Kapayim, and on all of the work of their hands. That's the section right there. That's the section that I wanted to focus on for now. So first of all, he said, this is not a time for stagnation. And he said it to them on the first day of the month of Elul, a month which is known traditionally at the time for?
Repentance.
Preparation for the new year, for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Kippur. Right? If you follow the classic chronology of and calendar of when the Jews, after the Egel, after the golden calf, were forgiven and so on, what happened on the first of Elul?
Moshe
went up the mountain to get the second set of Luchot, the second set of tablets, right? Because the 6th of Sivan is the day that they have, or the 7th of Sivan is the day of the Ten Commandments. Next day, Moshe goes up the mountain, he comes down 40 days later, it's the 17th of Tammuz, and at that point smashes the tablets, right? And then he goes back up the mountain, right? And then 40 days after that, he comes back down. Anybody can work with a calendar? I find these things so hard. After 40 days after the 17th day of Tammuz is going to be 27 or so, 28 or so days in Av. And then he's going to go back again, Rosh Chodesh Elul, a couple of days later, and at that point he's going to, after the first 40 days where he gets forgiveness for them, then he goes to get the tablets. Take a look at source number 2 on your sheets, please. Don Isaac Abarbanel comments in the beginning of the book of Zechariah. That's where he does his commentary on the dates in Haggai. Why? Maybe because he thought more people learn Zechariah than learn Haggai, so he's going to put it in there. I don't know. But he says the following. V'zachar gam kein shaya b'chodesh ha-shishi v'achod ha-chodesh. It mentioned that this was in the sixth month, the first of the month. Shu b'yom ha-rishon l'chodesh Elul. Lahagid shazman he'irahu al-zeh. To say that it was the time, it was the date that aroused the prophecy. In other words, it isn't that he said, I need something appropriate to say today. It's the first of Elul. Other way around. The first of Elul triggers the message. That was the day Moshe went up the mountain to get the second set of tablets. After the first had been broken. And just like first tablets broke. Now let's get the second. The first temple broke. The first temple was destroyed. And this is the day when we are going to start on the building of the second Beit HaMikdash, the second temple. And he says to them, you say it's not yet time for building the Beit HaMikdash. There's a lot of reason why people would say it's not yet time, right? What might cause the people to think it's not yet time?
They have to stop working because of the holidays.
No. Come on. What is it? Think about 1948, if you like, instead of thinking back to then. What might have made people think at that point, it's not yet time for a Beit HaMikdash, for a temple, and so on. We're waiting for Mashiach. We're waiting for miracles. We're waiting for signs and wonders. All we have is a Persian king, Cyrus, who told us that we could go back to the land. Who says that this is actually the time to build?
Right? Security.
Sorry?
They didn't have security.
Good. And lack of security is another explanation that's offered. Just on the miracles first, Malbim, I brought it for you in source number 3. Says Shayamakubal Biada Umami Pianiviim, Shalfnea Giulahami Titsarishayu Moftim Bashamaim Uvaaretz. Shemachemet Gog Umagog. They thought we're waiting for miracles in heaven and earth. We're waiting for the war of Gog and Magog. Where is it? Ve'ech nomar Shabbait Abinyan. How can you say it's time for us to build? We haven't yet had the time that's before the construction. The time, this period, the era isn't here yet, and therefore it certainly isn't time for us to build. That's one approach. Second, though, is the lack of security. And that's a point that's raised by Rashi and Radak. They say that you have all this political opposition here. It's not the time for us to build. Rashi also notes that the word eighth appears multiple times. It's not yet the time, right? So he suggests that maybe it's because they had miscalculations. Jews in every period have tried to calculate when the day is supposed to be, and we get it wrong all the time. We've done that for centuries and centuries. And certainly then, when there was confusion about when the 70 years should end, do you calculate from when Nebuchadnezzar rose to power? Do you calculate from when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Jerusalem? Do you calculate from when the temple was destroyed? And they said, you know what, we keep making mistakes on the calculations, enough of it. And God says to them, be a Haggai, yeah, but you're suffering. You're suffering for it. And is this the time for you to sit at home? Malbim, again, in source number 4, says something very, very sharp. Hello, gam lazet sarich sheyavo ha'eit sheyadu ha'nevi'im sheteshvu b'shalva. He says, you know, you need a psak, so to speak. Right? You need a ruling to tell you that it's time to sit in your house too. You think you need special prophetic guidance to tell you when it's time to build the temple. Where's the prophetic guidance that says it's time for you to sit at home, huh? Where'd that come from? Benetim sholim bazel eit miyuad. No one's asking questions about when is the time for that. Hello, tiru v'tiv chanusha tzichim atem levnod ha-migdash. Time for you to build. That's the idea. Reminiscent a little bit of King David. Right? Remember King David's impetus to build the first temple? What was it that he said? I have a nice palace. Right? I have a nice palace. Why doesn't the Aron have a nice place to be? Right? It's betocha yiriyah, it's behind a curtain. I'm in a nice cedar palace, and the Aron is behind the curtain. Same statement here, except now it's an accusation. So why are you in a house of cedar, and the Aron's got a curtain? Except there's no Aron. That's one of the things that was missing at that point. But the message is, you can't just sit and do nothing. And you're suffering for it. Rashi notes, if you look at the suffering that's described here, what Haggai says, he says, they're described as not having the grain, not having the wine, not having the oil. They're described as drinking and not getting the benefit of it, eating and not being full. So Rashi says, these are all parallel to the losses of not having a temple. Meaning, you plant and get nothing because you don't bring the first fruits. You eat and you're not full because you don't bring the grain offerings. You drink and you're not intoxicated because you're not pouring the libations. Your clothing doesn't warm you because you don't have the clothing of the Kohanim. There's a medrash like this in Avot Rabbi Natan, which presumably is Rashi's basis. And so he says to them, but it's okay. Yeah?
Question.
Oh boy, is that a good question. That's an awesome question. So the Samaritans are understood to be the populations moved into the area, into the Shomron area, the Samaria area, by the Assyrians.
So
they are, well, yes and no. No, they're not Jews to begin with. Yes, they become related to Jews because the Jews end up marrying in. If you go back to Ezra and the problems at the end of Ezra and then into Nehemiah about intermarriage, most commentators assume that that's not talking about intermarriage that happened in Babylon. It's happening to intermarriage that's happening there in the land between Jews and their neighbors. So they weren't related to Jews, but suddenly they were related to Jews. But no, at their core, these are other nations who the Assyrians moved in. The Assyrian method of conquest was population transfer. That was how they cemented it at any rate.
One other question.
Yeah.
Were they expecting other Jews from Babylon at that time, or was this it?
That's a great question. The Jews are expecting other Jews to come in, and in fact there were waves of Jews who did come, meaning Ezra's not in the first group. Right? Ezra doesn't show up in his own book until chapter 7. Right? And you say, well, where you been? Ezra is in the next wave of those who arrive, and there was always the expectation that more would arrive. So Zechariah himself describes receiving a message from the Jews who are living in Babylon still, and asking him, so do we continue to fast on our fast days? Do we grieve? Or have you built a temple and now we don't need to anymore? And it's very clear in his response, like there's an expectation of, guys, get with the program. We belong here, not there. They, so yes, they were expecting Jews to make that return. Okay. So Haggai, after he has somewhat sarcastically laced into the people who are not building and instead are sitting at home, and said, hey, why don't you notice what's going on? How there's this parallel between what you're not doing in the temple and how you are suffering, as Rashi saw it. He says, you can still do this. You can build this. Just bring wood. Build a house. It's not hard. It's not complicated. Don't overthink it. Don't make all these committees, okay? Enough with the building committees. Okay? Just bring wood and build a house. What could be simpler? Now, we know that you have to have prophets involved, right? In order to tell you what it's supposed to look like and where it's supposed to be and to sanctify it. And there will be sacrifices associated with it. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a process. It is more complicated than what Haggai is going to say here. But that's not his point. Haggai's job at this moment is not the job of architect and project manager. Haggai's job is cheerleader. To say, guys, just go! Go team go! Go team go! That's what he's doing. And then, okay, we're going to work this out. We're going to figure this out. It's all going to happen step by step, but he's just pushing to motivate them. That's the idea. Clear? Okay, that is, to me, the principal message of this book, is this cheerleading message that he offers. The second part that I wanted to jump to now, well, third part, because we did the background also, but the next part that I wanted to jump to is in chapter 2, which I said is the hard part of this book. Chapter 2, sentences 10 to 14.
Isn't it later?
Some
were working and some were standing guard.
Yes.
So how maybe the people did not have the potential to stand guard while the others were working?
Right, but that's a later period. This is during that period when they stopped building, and he wants to get them going.
But the situation may have been the neighbors was the same thing. And so there was a, you know, build
it,
they would destroy what you build or something.
Oh, absolutely. No, we noted that. You're 100% right. Rashi and Radak both said it, that there's fear of the neighbors. That's very much a part of it. It isn't only about laziness or lack of inspiration, you know, or a feeling of, well, we didn't see signs and miracles yet. There's a substantive fear, and Haggai has to overcome it, much as prophets always had to overcome that. Right? All of our prophets, right, if you think about the fights they had to fight, they were not only struggling against sin, they were not only struggling against lethargy, they're also struggling against tangible, practical, real-world fear. Right? Think of Isaiah, who has to buck up the spirits of kings who are afraid because those Assyrians are coming, those Babylonians are coming. They weren't afraid for nothing. They were right for being afraid. But it's the job of a prophet to say, I have a vision of another world. And in my vision, you don't need to worry about those things. Because we have Hashem Tzvakot, and Hashem Tzvakot is going to take care of that. And it's a question simply of, are people going to buy the prophet's message? Or are they going to say, I want to try to play it safe and make alliances with my neighbors and you know, send tribute and so forth. And unfortunately, the story of Tanakh repeatedly is of people failing that test and saying, I live in the real world, and in the real world, there's a lion at the door, and I can't just say to him, go away. Right? That's what happens. But Haggai actually did. Haggai won. Haggai is one of the rare prophets who actually wins. Right? Yonah is another one, but he wasn't happy about it. The fact of the matter is, we saw in Ezra that they did listen. They took his message, and they started to build. And it was glorious. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 2, sentences 10 to 14. This message is introduced to us in sentence 10, with a date. We talked a little bit about the dates. We're going to talk more about the dates in a bit. But chapter 2, sentence 10. The 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. We're already in the second year of Darius before, right? With the message in Elul. There's a lot of Talmudic discussion about how you count Darius's years. And did his years start in Tishrei? Did his years start in Nisan? Not for right now. But the going based on the months as we traditionally count them. Kislev is the ninth month. What's the significance of the 24th day of Kislev? No, it's not. Erev Chanukah? Not the Chagai, it's not. Chanukah is not going to happen for another few hundred years, right? Depending on how your chronology works. You got a couple of centuries to go. So we have to find out what this date means, and we are going to come back to it. But I will note for you source number 7, in which Radak tells you what this date certainly does mean, the fact that it's the second year of King Darius. Source number 7, Hebrews at the bottom of one side, English top of the next side. They have been bringing sacrifices for many years before this moment. Because from the time when those first people came up out of the exile, when they arrived in their cities, they built the altar, you read it in Ezra, and they brought korbanot. They didn't have a temple yet. Yud Tet Shana Nivna Mizbeach Kodim Binyan Abayit. You have 19 years, he says, of an altar standing and in use before you get to build the temple. And now what he's going to do is he's going to ask the Kohanim questions about their sacrifices and about how they're carrying out the sacrifices and about purity and impurity. And so Radak says, V'lama lo shala kol ha'shanim ha'ele me'eit she'chelu la'akriv korbanot. So why didn't he ask these questions 19 years ago? You're quizzing the Kohanim now? Why now? Because until then, it's just an altar sitting out in the middle of nothing, and it could stop any day. It doesn't have a feeling of permanence. Now you're going to build the house. Now we need to make sure that you know what you are doing. So let's take a look at the psukim. Let's look at the sentences here in Haggai in this very short section. If anyone understands this, I can just go home. That would be very, very impressive. You can teach the rest of the session. Ko Amar Hashem Tzivakot. So says, again, this title, Hashem Tzivakot, God, Master of Multitudes. Sha'al na et ha-Kohanim Torah lemor. Ask the Kohanim Torah, teaching, guidance, law. Ask them that. Heini sa'ish b'sar kodesh b'chnaf bigdo. If a man were to pick up carbon meat, the meat from the sacrifice, in his cloak, v'naga b'chnafo, and then he would touch with his cloak halechem, bread, nazid, stew, vel hayayin, vel hashemen, wine, oil, v'kol ma'achal, or any other food, hayikdash, would it become, literally, consecrated? That's the literal, usual translation. Vayanu ha-kohanim, and the kohanim answered, vayomru lo. They said, no. If you pick up meat from the sacrifice in your cloak, and then you use your cloak to touch some other food, it does not become kodesh. It does not become holy. Sentence 13.
Food you pick up.
Yes, correct. No, the food you picked up was already holy. If you picked up meat from a sacrifice, and then with your cloak, you touched other food, bread, meat, wine, oil. Lechem may not mean bread either. That's its own discussion. Lechem in Tanakh often does not mean bread. Would the other food that you touched become holy? If this makes sense to you, I'm doing something wrong, so we're okay if it's not clear. But he's got a second question. Vayomer Chagai said, "In yigatz me nefesh b'chol ela hayitma." If one who was impure would touch all of these things, bread, stew, meat, wine, oil, whatever, if someone was impure, he touched them, would they become tamei? Would they become ritually disqualified? Vayanu ha-kohanim vayomru yitma. And they said, yes. Holiness would not be communicated. Impurity would be communicated. Vayanu ha-kohanim vayomru yitma. They said it would become ritually disqualified. Vayan Chagai vayomer, and Chagai responded or declared and said, Kein ha'am hazeh. So is this am. Am here does not mean the nation, it means the Kohanim. so are these priests. V'chein ha'goy hazeh lefanai. And so is this nation, now it's the nation as a whole, before me, before God, Ne'um Hashem, this is the word of God, v'chein kol ma'aseh yideihem, and all of their deeds. V'asher yakrivu sham, and what they bring in this new temple, tamehu, it's all disqualified. Like I said, you're not supposed to understand this yet. I mean, this is hard stuff. This is very challenging, and the commentators, unsurprisingly, have different ways to read it. The Talmud, in the volume of Pesachim, goes on at length explaining this in different ways and all the different laws of purity and impurity that you can learn from it. But I want to talk about three different messages that the commentators see here. The first message here is the one that Rashi brings from the Talmud. And that is, the Kohanim are being tested as to what they know and don't know about their jobs. Right? It's a simple way to read it. And they're being rebuked for their ignorance. The question is not only about will it become impure or not, but actually about multiple levels of impurity. Because it's not if you hold a thing that's impure and then you touch one of these things, but rather, if you touch a thing that's impure and then you touch the meat, and then the meat touches the wine, and then the wine touches the bread, and the bread touches the oil, it's a whole sequence, and the question is, just on a technical level, how is impurity communicated, is the question that is being put to the priests, and within the sage Rav, as the sage Rav speaks in the Talmud, they failed the test. And that's what he's doing. He says to them, you call yourselves Kohanim. You call yourselves priests. You think that you can conduct a service? Anything you're bringing in that temple is treif. That's the first read. Kind of harsh. Not exactly the cheerleader image that I've been touting. Second approach is that this has nothing to do with ritual sacrifice. Rather, it's about not building the temple. Rabbi Avram ibn Ezra takes this view. Take a look, please, at source number 8 on your sheets. Hit barer, it was clarified here. Ki ein koach bekodesh lekadesh mashalo haya kodesh al yedei maga emtsai ki koach tmei nefesh letamei. He says, what's clarified here is that sanctity and impurity are communicated in two different ways. Holiness cannot be transferred by intermediary. So if you touch something that's holy, you don't get to then communicate it to the next thing you touch. You touch something holy, great. But then you touch something else, there's no transfer, thank you. Whereas impurity, he says, that does get transferred. V'zaya derech mashal derech Natan el David. And he says this was a parable. He was trying to teach them a lesson, much as Natan did with David. Of course, you know that story. They're not going anywhere near that right now, because then we'll never discuss anything else. Shetafsu b'dvarav. V'ama shetfaso b'dvarav, I should say. He snared David with his words, Natan did. V'amar lo ata ha'ish, he said, you're the man. I didn't translate this part. But the next part is, in the translation, he says that the message of the parable here is, Bavur, the end of the Hebrew, Bavur Shem Bonim Batim Lishivtamu Beit Hashem Charev. You're building houses while the temple is in ruins. And the idea here is you should be building. The goal is for you to build. Kedusha, sanctity, cannot be transferred by an intermediary the way that impurity can. Impurity, easily. Kedusha, holiness, you need to build a temple. That's not something that can just happen by osmosis. Holiness doesn't happen by osmosis. You build a temple and then you will have a place that will be holy. That's the message. And according to this, they passed the test. Radak is similar. They were right in their answers. He asked them, will holiness be transferred? And the answer was no. Can impurity be transferred? You bet. Impurity is easy. Holiness is hard. So get building. That's the way that Ibn Ezra and Radak take the message, and it's a message that's meant to encourage them to build. third and last point within this is Malbim. Malbim also says that they answered correctly, and he says that also it's a spiritual message. Take a look, please, at source number 9. He says, whatever they bring right now is indeed impure, because they're not bringing their offerings in ideal spiritual perfection. They bring their offerings there. There. What does there mean? Shemilat sham mitzayin hamakom harachok hagashmi she'akrivu al ha'avanim korban gashmi behemi. Memela tameyu. Sham, there, on the physical site, you're bringing this offering, you're bringing your sacrifices on stones, it's a physical animal offering. He says, that has impurity. However, he says, what you need to do, you know, I'm going to do it outside of the text, because I want to make sure that this is clear, and I feel like I won't carry it well that way. But you can see it there in number 9. What he says is, tum'ah, impurity, is contracted immediately, just like they said. Kiddushah, holiness, takes extended contact. Doesn't happen just because you touch something. Tum'ah, this disqualification, that can come from the outside. You touch something, with knaf big dough, with the corner of your cloak, and that can communicate impurity. Kiddushah, holiness, that's got to be absorbed inside. And so he says, you haven't sanctified yourself spiritually. You are therefore disqualified, and whatever you bring is disqualified. Sanctify yourselves. Grow spiritually, and you'll be able to build the temple, bring the first fruits, and so on. That's the message that Malbim sees here. So again, I realize that I should have done a better job with my Malbim translation to make it more clear within the text. But the idea that we want to express here, and what you see in this is the only hard part in the book of Haggai. The rest of it is smooth sailing. But what he's doing here is either questioning the Kohanim. I told you to build the temple. Let me make sure you know what you're doing. And in fact, they don't know what they're doing. And he says, whatever you bring there is impure. Or, second approach, what he's saying to them is, why aren't you building? You think you can just have holiness? It doesn't work that way. You need to get out there and create holiness. And until you do that, everything is going to be tamei. Everything's going to be disqualified. Second approach. And then third approach, you have to grow spiritually. You have to grow personally. Without that, you're just going to have tumah. You're just going to have ritual disqualification. You need holiness. And in order to have holiness, you're going to have to create it. Okay. Last part. Yeah?
Can you extract from that, I was thinking of teenagers and other people, that holiness is really much more difficult to pass on than being bad, doing something wrong. And if you can apply that to general ideas, if you have a teenager and you want him to be holy, it's much more difficult to make him holy than to keep him away from television, etc.
Well, without going into any screeds against modern technology and television and internet and phones and whatnot, entropy is a law of nature. Right? We live in a world in which if you want something to be organized and structured and regimented, you have to enforce that. And if you don't, things will naturally unravel. That's one point. But I think it's worth rereading the beginning of the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges, where we are told that, you know, the old generation has passed on and the new generation has arisen and they don't know about all the old things. And therefore, Pinchas there is presented as the Navi who faces a big challenge. How do you get the next generation, which hasn't experienced all of those old things, how do you get them to know? And what's really interesting there, at least to me, is that the new generation knows what happened. They heard all the stories. They were even there for some of the miracles. Yeshua's time is not without miracles. Right? Sun stopped. That's a biggie. Right? Like, what do you mean they didn't know? They did know, but they didn't experience it. Each generation needs to experience things for themselves. Spirituality is not communicated as information. It's experience. So I can tell my kid, God knows I've tried, I can tell my kid whatever I want. But really? Think about how it worked for us, however many years ago it was, that people became engrossed in Tanakh and decided that they wanted to learn it. It's because of lived experience. It's not because someone said to you, Tanakh's a good book to read. You know? That's my feeling. And I think that is part of what that generation and every generation struggles with. Yeah.
So this generation did not experience Beit HaMikdash.
Well, except for the ones who did, because they mentioned those who saw the first one.
They saw the foundations and they cried. I mean, right. That begs the question. I mean, how old were they? 4 years old when they saw the Beit HaMikdash before it was destroyed, and then they were alive 70 years later.
Right. Well, again, the question of how you calculate the 70 years is part of this.
That's not
the...
Yeah. I guess the point being, this population did not experience the Beit HaMikdash.
Right.
They did not experience sacrifice.
Right.
They did not experience the kind of holiness that...
Yes. No, and that's why they need a Chagai. That's why they need a Chagai who's going to stand up there and cheerlead and push. Because you're right. They don't have the experiences that will help drive this. I agree. I want to get to the holidays part of this, and I don't know how much time I have. So, nonetheless. I'm going to take this one last question, and then we'll go into the dates.
Wasn't there a lot of conflict as well between the newcomers and the people that stayed?
There is definitely conflict there between those who had remained all along and the those who are coming in fresh, without a doubt, and especially because those who had remained behind, remember, are blended with the Samaritans.
They were also uneducated. They were now the bosses.
Yeah. So yeah, no, they absolutely there is conflict between the two groups. You bet.
Well, doesn't that kind of add to?
Yeah, I mean, you see it in Nehemiah, right? The opposition Nehemiah faces comes from those groups and that old guard, right? The people who had come from those populations around them. Yes, absolutely. Okay, the dates in the book. So we saw the first prophecy was from the first of Elul, and we noted from Abarbanel, that's the date when Moshe goes up to Sinai to acquire the second set of tablets, and now Haggai proclaims the replacement of their own shattered religious treasure, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. And he says to them, don't dwell in your homes while the house is in ruins, and so forth. The second message, take a look at chapter 1, sentence 15, the last sentence in chapter 1. Happens on the 24th day of the sixth month. 24th day of the sixth month. What's that date? 24th day of the sixth month. You jumped the gun on me. 24th day of Elul. What's the significance of that date? It can be. Tell me something. Within creation, what happened on the first day of Tishrei? What day of creation is that? Don't say day one.
Sunday.
I don't care about Hayom Harat Olam. What?
First day of creation started on the 24th.
So you have to work your way backward. This is one of those calendar things. Day six of creation of human beings, is the first of Tishrei. Assuming the month of Elul has 29 days, because why not? Okay? That means the 29th of Elul is day five of creation. The 28th of Elul is day 4. 27th of Elul is day 3. 26th of Elul is day 2. 25th of Elul is the first day of creation. The 24th day of Elul is the day before creation of the world. And on that date, what's the message that we are told? What happens on that date? That is when they first lay the groundwork for building. Sentence 14, the sentence right before it said, "Vayavou vayasu melacha beBeit Hashem tzvakot elokehem." They came and they did the work in the house of God? What was the work that they did? Rashi notes it can't be the actual construction, because in chapter 2 he's going to say, hey, we still don't have stone upon stone. So what is it? Take a look, please, in source number 10 on your sheets. Rashi says, "Hitchilu misatatin ba'avanim u'menasrin eitzim." They're preparing the materials. They're chiseling the stones. They're planing the wood. That's what they're doing on the day before creation of the universe. They're getting the materials ready. That's the 24th day of Elul. And then the third date is right there. The next sentence. There you go. Now we're up to you. The Bashvi'i, the month of Tishrei, be'esrim ve'echad haChodesh, the 21st day of the month. In other words, Hoshana Rabbah. What is Hoshana Rabbah known for? The seventh day of Sukkot. What is Hoshana Rabbah known for? Sorry. Chavatot, right? First you go around the bima and then you bang the willow branches. But why? Why do those things happen then? Simchat Beit HaShoeivah happens then as well, the big celebration of the water drawing. So that happens three times earlier in the week based on the psukim, the Viniske Hem, and which one has a Mem, and the Yud and the Mem. But the culmination is Hoshana Rabbah, because that's the last day of judgment for rain, for the year. All that we're doing there, the Arba Minim, the four species, and all of that is an elaborate prayer for rain. As the Talmud will say, Bechag Nidonin Alamayim, on Sukkot you are judged for water, and that's the last day of Sukkot. Shmini Atzeret, Reko Bifnei Atzmo, that's already its own holiday. The Torah said, Basukkot Teshvu Shivat Yamin, you sit in the Sukkah for 7 days. We sit in the Sukkah on Shmini Atzeret, that's its own discussion. Who does, who doesn't, whatever.
Much later than any of them. This is biblical. What you're citing is late rabbinic.
With respect, some of the things that we do on that day are late rabbinic, but the fact that it's the last... I'm not on that. The last day of Sukkot is a biblical statement. The Torah says Sukkot is 7 days. That's not a parabiblical or rabbinic innovation. It's the last day of Sukkot. That time when...
It's not a special day.
What do you mean by not a special day? Today's a special day.
Yom HaRishon Lo Ta'asu or something like that. In there, it doesn't say the seventh day you don't work.
No, and to this day, it's not held as a day when you don't work. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. The idea here is that this is the last day of Sukkot. It is the last day of this taking of the 7 day of the Arba Minim, which you were told to do lifnei Hashem Shivat Yamin for 7 days. It is the last day of your celebrations, and that is what brings us to source number 11. Dan Isaac of Barbanel. Haya oto yom chaf aleph l'tishrei yom Hoshana Rabbah sov chag haSukkot. That day is the 21st of Tishrei. It is Hoshana Rabbah. It is the end of Sukkot. V'hu yom ha'arava. That is the day of the Arava. Shaita simcha rabba bebeit Hashem. When there is a great celebration in the house of God. V'lachein hazakenim shayu mitkabtzim sham hayu bochim. And that's why we read that all the older people who remembered what used to be are crying. Because simcha beit haShoeivah is described us as the greatest celebration. You never saw that. You never saw a celebration. And he goes on to describe from Bayit Rishon, and he says that's why they see the second one as nothing, and therefore this prophecy to them, to those who are crying, to say, I know this looks like nothing, nonetheless, it's going to be great, is meant to buck up their spirits. And yes, I am well aware that Simchat Beit HaShoeivah is not described explicitly in Tanakh, but the position of that day as the culmination of the holiday of Sukkot is Beferush. I think that's explicit, and that's what we're seizing on here. And that's why the date becomes so important in Chagai. So now I have three dates. First of Elul, right? Beginning of the process of getting the second tablets, just like starting the second temple. 24th of Elul, when the building is just getting underway, you're laying the groundwork, is the day before the beginning of creation. 21st of Tishrei, Hoshana Rabbah, end of Sukkot, a time when there used to be this great big celebration going on, and people are looking at it and saying, well, now what do you got? And there's a need to help them feel better about it. And then the last date, the one we mentioned before, the 24th of Kislev, in chapter 2, sentence 10, which is when Haggai gives the Kohanim his quiz. So yeah, we look at it as Erev Hanukkah. That's good, but not to them. They didn't even meet any Greeks, right? They're not gonna know Greeks for centuries. But it's significant for a different reason. Take a look, please, at source number 12 from the Mishnah. Me'atzeret v'yadachak mevi v'korei. When you bring the bikurim, the first fruits, right? The Torah says it in the beginning of Parshat Ki Tavo. You bring the first fruits and you're supposed to recite a portion from the Torah about Jewish history and how you got this land and I'm so grateful to God. So it says, the first view here in the Mishnah says, Shavuot is Chag HaBikurim. That's when you start bringing the first fruits. But not everybody brings it then. You may not even have first fruits at that point. I got weeds. So, what do? You have until Chag, until Sukkot, to bring the first fruits and Korei, to recite this passage from the Torah. Minachag v'chanukah, and then from Sukkot until Chanukah, mevivaino Korei. You can bring the fruit. You can't recite the passage anymore because you're already late. Rabbi Yehuda ben Beteira disagreed, and he said, no, meviva korei. You can read it, you can bring the first fruits, you can read the passage and everything, all the way until Hanukkah. How did you end up with that date is a really good question. Why was that the date for it? Is way beyond the scope of what we can do right now. But here's the idea. The 24th of Kislev is the last day to bring Bikurim. The last day to bring the first fruits. I think the first fruits had a lot of meaning for them. And I'll show you why. Chapter 2, sentence 19. Take a look at this. I was really excited when I saw this. I haven't seen anybody else pick up on it, but it's so straightforward. Chapter 2, sentence 19. He's talking about, again, them paying attention to the suffering they've had. Right after the sentence about the 24th day of the month of Kislev. Right? Ha'od ha'zera b'megura. The seeds of grain are in the store. And the gefen te'ena rimon eitz hazayit lo nasa. The grape, the fig, the pomegranate, the olive, have not yet borne fruit. We got 6 out of the 7. I don't know what to do about the fact that the dates are missing here. I would love to be able to solve that problem. You have 6 out of the 7 species listed here for produce that they do not yet have. In other words, he's speaking to them on the last day to bring the wheat and barley are the zera. That's how you get 6. It's the grain. He's coming to them on the last day to bring the first fruits, and he's saying, here we are, it's the last day, and we don't have them. This is our last chance to bring them, and we don't have any produce. And so Haggai speaks to them, and he offers a charge of responsibility. He says, Minayom hazeh avareich, from this day forward, I will provide blessing. And he continues to say, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will rattle these other nations. I will bring down their horses and their chariots and so on, because I have chosen you. That's his closing message that he delivers on that date. He's speaking to the Jews who are distressed at the lack of their first fruits, and he's saying to them, you know, it's going to work out. Now, in context, Haggai's message is clearly about returning to Zion, building the Beit HaMikdash, building the temple. He's trying to encourage them, like we said at the beginning. He's trying perhaps to quiz the Kohanim and make sure they know what they're doing, or perhaps to use that quiz as an opportunity to teach people a lesson about how you have to work in order to communicate holiness. It doesn't happen on its own. But I think there's also another message that's relevant to all of us as we approach Elul. We passed the first of Elul, now we're going to build up towards the 24th of Elul, and so forth. To start a new year means to recognize that we are builders by nature. That it's not time for us to sit in our homes, right? But instead it's time for us to act. And the duty that we have at the start of the new year is to take wood. to go up the mountain and build the house. And not to overthink tshuva, not to overthink repentance and self-improvement, right? People get so caught up, well, I can't do this and I can't do that, and how is that going to work? And that's not the way it works. If a person is going to worry about the fine print, they're never going to get started. The Navi says to us, take the wood, go up the mountains, and build a house. And Hashem says, I will desire it. It will be, in fact, an honor for me. So stop worrying about failure. And what we should hope for then from ourselves is the perseverance to see the process through, catalyzing what we call the communication of holiness, the transfer of holiness, by prolonged exposure, by endeavor, so that, God willing, you get to this date next year, instead of seeing a ruin, and we don't have the produce, and the rain hasn't come, and we're still besieged by the Samaritans and the Persians and all of that, we can witness a fine building perched upon the mountain. Thank you very much. Yes.